Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. This Sunday, my friends, the Church celebrates the solemnity of Christ, the King of the Universe. This is the last Sunday of the liturgical calendar before the beginning of Advent. And today we end, or at least this Sunday, we end the Church's liturgical calendar. Because Advent begins it anew. And we end it every year by reflecting on the sacrifice of the promised Davidic Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk about the promised return of Christ the King at the end of the age and celebrate his universal kingship. Now, obviously, we're going to see some overtones of the eschaton, the second coming of Jesus, his final reign, where all things will be put beneath his feet, where death itself will be defeated once for all. And that, as Philippians would say, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But at the same time, I also want to point out this feast day, while we remember the second coming of Christ, isn't the end of commemorating that reality. Because even as we begin Advent and enter into the new liturgical calendar year, Christ's second coming is at the forefront of the entire season of Advent. So as we get ready our trees and deck our halls and get ready our decorations and fill our stockings, remember, all of this is meant to help us understand Jesus Christ will come again as just judge and king to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And I invite us to hold that in our hearts dearly and anticipate lovingly the return of our King. We're going to talk about all of this with Rob Corzine, who unpacks the readings for us in the first two segments. And then after that, because this Sunday we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King, we're talking to a former professor of mine, Dr. Thomas Adam Van Wart of Ave Maria University. And we will talk about a theology of Christ's kingship. How ought we to understand it? Now, there's a lot of ways in which we ought to analyze the theology of Christ's kingship rightly, especially when you think of this from a modern world that has gotten used to a democratic republic structure. But there's a little more than that, that submission to Christ's kingship is an absolute call that all the baptized is incumbent upon us. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Friday, September 21st. It's the Feast of the Presentation of the Most Blessed Virgin Mary. Today's news brought to you by the nonprofit Revive App. Feeling overwhelmed? Talk with a certified spiritual companion on the Revive App. That's R-E-V-I-V and then the number 3. Pope Leo addressing thousands of young Catholics at an NCYC retreat in Indianapolis.
You are not only the future of the Church, you are the present. Your voices, your ideas, your faith matter right now. And the Church needs you. The Church needs what you have been given.
He answered questions from several attendees about living the faith in this day and age. And you can follow continued live coverage on the EWTN YouTube channel. President Trump says he had a great meeting with New York Mayor-elect Zohan Mamdani at the White House.
I really think he has a chance to do a great job. We're going to help him, but I really think he has a chance to do a great job.
Both men brushed off questions about trading insults when Mamdani was running for office. The president now says he wants a group of Democrats to be punished, not put to death. Trump was asked by Fox News' Brian Kilmeade about his post saying a group of Democrats should be tried for seditious behavior punishable by death for a video they made telling military members to ignore orders from Trump if they're illegal. Trump says those Democrats did a horrible thing, adding he believes the military courts are looking into the matter. Automatic refunds are going out to millions of Amazon Prime members. It's the result of the company's $2.5 billion settlement with the Federal Trade Commission. You should get an email from Amazon asking you to claim the money through PayPal or Venmo if you're entitled to an automatic refund. From your Ave Maria Radio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. We are at that moment in each liturgical year when the church interrupts the churn of our ordinary seasons, our civic anxieties, and even our global preoccupations, I might add, with a declaration that, frankly, especially here in the post-British West, I should say, the post-Empire West, it's a declaration that feels wildly out of place. And that's the solemnity of Christ the King. It confronts our age with the common assertion, the biblical assertion, that the universe belongs to this crucified Jew from Nazareth, whose authority surpasses every civil institution, political arrangement, even ecclesial institution, ideological creed, or secular fantasy. The readings that the church has chosen for this Sunday, this feast, don't aim at courtesy. I want to make very clear here. This Sunday, we will be greeted with a real sense of spiritual ultimacy, because the believer, the faithful, who enters into these texts this Sunday is going to be invited to contemplate the terrifying simplicity that God has claim over the world through the absolute kingship of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at the first reading, for example, from Ezekiel 34, we see a voice given to this theme that's reaching deeply into Israel's memory. The Lord announces that he himself will shepherd his flock. Now, up till this point, he had worked throughout salvation history, shepherding them in different ways and then providing instrumental shepherds that stood in his stead. But now he's saying he himself will shepherd his flock and gather the scattered, heal the wounded, strengthen the weak, and render justice to the powerful who exploit the vulnerable. This is more than soothing imagery, because this is a royal proclamation that, in a covenantal context, shepherding is political as well as personal. Ancient Israel, by this point, had endured kings who clamored for royal privilege and in the process forgot covenant fidelity. When the Lord declares that he wants to reclaim direct rule over his people, he is basically saying that his shepherd kings had done some good, but many of them had failed, and that failure was with remarkable consistency. This claim shows us that God's divine kingship is an unwavering reality. Even in times when Israel attempted to behave like other nations and asked for political kings, Ezekiel's words and his oracle shows how the promise is laden with judgment. Because the Lord Jesus is affirming, the Lord God is affirming that he has tender care for his faithful, but he also announces severe accountability for all those people who profited because of spiritual negligence, moral corruption, misuse of authority. One gets a sense here of an ancient version of modern anxieties pertaining to leadership, that the people who bear the burdens of life always want rulers who grasp our plight. And this helps us understand why Ezekiel's declaration carries that much force. Because the Lord will act, my friends. The Lord will govern. The Lord will judge. The Lord will heal. Israel's royal lineage, which riddled with failures, mind you, receives an overshadowing royal intervention from a king who will be divine, but who's always faithful to the covenant, but who's also in some way present among the people as the people. The responsorial psalm continues that theme. It possesses imagery that resonates with anyone who has tasted the goodness and gentleness of God. The psalmist is professing that the Lord is shepherd, he is guide, he is protector, he is host, he is sanctuary. Now, these descriptors have a relational capacity. They emerge from the covenant identity that Israel received at the foot of Mount Sinai, but these frame for us God's authority, that God is not distant, he's not remote. So his dominion is not removed from us. He is intimate. The psalm flows from a people who have known exile. They've experienced famine. They've seen war. They have felt betrayal. But their confidence, the confidence expressed in the psalm, reveals a pattern that always returns, that the identity of the people of God is in covenant. And this grants Israel a lens to interpret the present and the future, because all reality, all history belongs to God. It is a stage upon which God becomes intimate to his people, espousing them to himself, shepherding them towards his own life. And so this vision of the shepherd king finds a kind of climax in the gospel reading. When we take a look at Matthew chapter 25, the scene of the final judgment is unfolding before us. There's a kind of realism at play here, and it's meant to disturb us. Because we have a modern obsession with self-constructed spirituality. We want spiritualities that help us feel good about ourselves. Everyone listening right now knows exactly what I'm talking about. And yet, in this gospel reading stands the Son of Man, enthroned in glory, surrounded by angels, exercising royal authority that Daniel foresaw, to be sure, but royal authority that no one had exercised before, in an absolute capacity that has eternal bearing. The language is sovereign, and it's unapologetic in the process. The nations are gathered before him, and he separates all of them. But he does so, if you know the history of Israel's shepherds, then you know this, that the precision of the separation is that of a shepherd who not only knows his sheep, but the sheep know him. This is the precision of a shepherd who knows the difference between the sheep and the goats. The criteria for this separation arises from the expectation of children who are part of the covenant. It's embedded throughout Scripture. This faithfulness is meant to be made manifest through our actions. If we love Jesus Christ, then our actions will overflow into the transformation of society and culture. That is the reflection of what divine mercy really entails. It's not a negation of justice. It's the fullness of it, the fulfillment of it. And therefore, Christ the King judges each soul according to the fullness of its love. The gospel invites us to resist sentimental interpretations. The king makes very clear that his decisive measure concerns how each person, for example, treated the hungry, treated the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the ill, the imprisoned. These categories are about the vulnerable populations that at that point Israel was commanded to safeguard under covenant law. The Torah repeatedly identifies categories like the widow, the orphan, the stranger, as those who reveal whether Israel honored the covenant. Now, as you read the Torah, it's going to become very clear that there is an objective law at play, that even these categories don't have a right to violate just civil law. But that when they honor that which is rightly law, Israel has an onus of charity to care for their welfare and well-being. And that's why Matthew's depiction shows us that the Son of God judges by the very standard given to his people from the get-go. This is covenantal ethics. And this ethics in the covenant means, because I'm a child of the Father, that these ethics are ingrained in me by means of my identity as being a child. It's not about identity, but identity overflows into responsibility. And that responsibility becomes a criteria for eternal judgment. This unity of the message across salvation history is the theological significance that the church wants to convey to us. God consistently measures his people by the shape of their mercy, because mercy flows from his justice, and both justice and mercy flow, properly speaking, from communion with him. The shock that the righteous and the wicked experience reinforces that central point. Neither group expected the identification between the king and the vulnerable, but neither group also expected the king to be so intimately familiar with their works. Every act of charity is an act of love towards Christ. Christ is keenly involved and aware in each and every one of our lives, and he experiences the cry of the poor, but he also experiences the cry of your broken heart. He is king of the universe, but also deeply and intimately passionate in the ebbs and flows of your life. And the Christian who embraces Christ's kingship embraces the entirety of covenant life, the sacramental life, moral law, and the eternal hope that accompanies his reign. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As we've been talking about, and I mentioned in the open, we have the Solemnity of Christ the King coming up. I also want to share with all of you, on December the 10th at 6 p.m., I will be speaking at St. Mary's Catholic Church in Pinckney, Michigan. If you're in the area, I invite you to be a part of that. It's an Advent mission that will be talking about how the birth of Christ, the incarnation and birth of Christ, transformed the entirety of human history. It reshaped the trajectory of human history. Hope to see you there. And more details are on avemariaradio.net if you're interested. Now, let's go back to the Solemnity of Christ the King in the readings. When we talk about the kingship of Christ the King, we are seeing a sovereignty that stands upon covenant foundations. And a covenant, to put it very simply, is a vowed exchange of lives, or a process of oath swearing that creates family bonds. And we see this from Adam through Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, and culminating in the person of Christ. This Sunday, the church is calling you and I to examine our lives in relation to that salvation history. That Christ's divine kingship is not a novel concept, but it was heralded since the beginning of time, and it continues and is written out in our lives. It comes from God, who shaped Israel with demands that reached into every aspect of life. It is morally proper, and morally proper because it is true of moral continuity and shared spiritual patrimony, to say that the Judeo-Christian revelation is unique in the entire history of anthropology and political history. And it reshaped the moral trajectory of human civilization. The reading from Ezekiel that I mentioned in the first segment offers us that vantage point, that there is a frame here of Christ's kingship that's beyond personal piety, because prophets before Ezekiel confronted Israel's rulers repeatedly. And many of them listened, but many of them also didn't. Ezekiel's language, however, displays a kind of severity, because he's now talking about a national crisis, that when we speak the truth of God, even to those in authority, and they don't listen, the nation will be beset with crisis. The flock in Ezekiel's time have suffered harm because its shepherds devoured the sheep. and clamored for power rather than protecting them. Earlier prophets before Ezekiel had accused the kings of adopting foreign alliances that were pagan and idolatrous, and therefore the kings themselves espoused idolatrous policies. And that led into oppressive political and economic practices, and all of these violated the covenant, especially with regard to the exercise of authority. The Lord's promise to shepherd his people himself addresses more than just spiritual pastoral care. It also corrects the social and political and economic framework of stewardship of authority. Israel's kings had allowed the spirits of Egypt and Babylon and Baal and Canaan to shape their rule. And because of that, the Lord intervened multiple times, but ultimately in his son Jesus Christ, to restore the order that he originally intended. This divine intervention introduces a kind of theological insight. The Feast of Christ the King reminds us of this every year. God doesn't tolerate rulers who distort his covenant. I invite you to think about our present republic. Anyone who enters office swears into office, and that is an oath-swearing event and ceremony. I don't care even if you put your hand on a Dr. Seuss book and you don't believe in God. The moment you're conferred authority and you swear into office, you have made a binding covenant, and there's only one God who can receive that vow, and that is the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God. And this power that you have been given is now held to divine accountability. Violating covenant oaths, violating those vows and promises, unleashes covenant curses upon all those that you adjudicate over, that are in your vicinity, that are in your responsibility. Israel understood this. Power exists, in the scriptures especially, to serve the cause of righteousness. Governance exists to uphold God's law for the good of the people. Royal authority exists to reflect the attributes of God. Ezekiel is proclaiming that divine kingship advances through judgment as well as restoration. And when we think about the kingdom of God, it doesn't unfold simply by means of contractual equal exchanges. It unfolds through God's divine plan constantly being unveiled to us. And all of the promises sealed are unveiled to us in sacrifice and fulfilled throughout history. So if a ruler is unfaithful, God will hold him to account. The Psalms deepen that concept. They describe the Lord our God as a shepherd who guides the soul through valleys where danger looms, because the psalmist trusts in the symbols of God's authority, the rod and the staff. They're also symbols of protection, mind you, and they're also symbols of correction. These were the tools that shepherds used to discipline their sheep. And if we say your rod and your staff comfort me, be wary what you profess, my friends, because we are effectively telling our Lord, when you discipline us, we are comforted. We are asking to be disciplined, because being children of the covenant requires constant moral transformation and conversion. We are to be bound to the holiness of the Father whose children we profess to be. The psalm expresses this serenity because it flows from obedience to our Father in covenant. And that is why the Lord can prepare a table for us in the presence of enemies, because that ancient custom signifies hospitality that also involves protection. If you're in the house of your Father and you're dining with him, all of the benefits of his security are yours. The image is meant to express that if we are committed to him, he is infinitely more committed to us, even when surrounding forces appear overwhelming. The gospel reading shifts that atmosphere because it presents now the image of a royal courtroom. Matthew portrays the Son of Man enthroned. And first century Jewish audiences, when they heard that, they understood clearly what was going on. It recalled ancient Davidic enthronement rituals that accompanied typical festivals in Jerusalem, especially during the kingship, during the time of the kings. Some scholars actually argue that liturgical traditions in Second Temple Judaism talked about God's kingship annually, and the church borrows from this, where Israel and the Jews commemorated God's kingship annually, the church commemorates Christ's kingship as the fulfillment and overflow of that feast. Matthew's audience therefore recognizes the dramatic nature of this text. The Son of Man presides with majesty, and it mirrors the divine throne in Daniel. That judgment scene is the end of time, and that will be the end of every earthly pretense, my friends. All our masks will be laid bare before the one who judges the depths of our hearts, and nothing is hidden from him. The nations gather before the king. This reveals something uncomfortably universal, that the kingdom of God doesn't operate as a kind of private enclave. If we are children of the kingdom, we have an obligation to be envoys of that kingdom. Because God doesn't need to wage war, he's already won the victory. It is our job to be the declarers of the euangelion. And the judge evaluates each person according to the criteria that he had laid out before. But the only way that criteria of mercy and justice can be enacted is if it's first proclaimed. People need to be brought into the embrace of the church. As we look at the cosmic dimension that is so essential for understanding this feast of Christ the King, we need to understand that our faith is more than a personal spirituality. If Christ is king over the entire world, then every nation must be transformed into the liturgical, socio-political, and even economic order that is under the lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is something that no one will ever be able to change. And as Philippians 2 reminds us, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Viva Cristo Rey. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Underwritten in part by this not-for-profit.
A great Bible study leads to an encounter with Jesus Christ that compels you to share your faith with others. This Advent, join Catholics across the country starting November the 5th for Bible Across America, a nationwide 7-week Bible study on Jesus as teacher and Lord, spearheaded by our sponsor, the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, with some of today's leading Catholic voices. Join the nationwide Bible study by visiting stpaulcenter.com/advent. Feeling overwhelmed? Carrying burdens no one else sees? This Giving Tuesday, Ave Maria Radio wants to offer you a gift. On December the 2nd, we're dedicating a special Mass and lifting up the prayer intentions of our radio family. You've helped us proclaim the gospel. Now let us pray for you. Visit avemariaradio.net to share your prayer request. December the 2nd, let us lift each other up in hope.
Hi, I'm Angie. Did you know a billboard can save a baby's life? It's true. You can make a difference this holiday by helping us spread the pro-life message to reach those who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. Our billboards and ads feature our 800 hotline for help, which connects people to pro-life centers nationwide that can assist with free medical help, baby supplies, and more. Won't you join us in this season of giving? Please make a gift today. Visit ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org. That's ProLifeAcrossAmerica.org.
Steve and Janet Ray here, announcing our pilgrimage to charming Ireland and its rich Catholic heritage. The shrines are nestled in the quaint Emerald Isle. Lovely people, marvelous food, sweeping vistas. Everyone's favorite is Mass at Our Lady of Knock and its Eucharistic apparition. We hope you can join us in August, along with our Irish chaplain, Father James Conlon.
To learn more about your Ave Maria Radio trip, find the Ave Maria Radio Travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Father Benedict Rochelle.
I must tell you that from what I observe from very young people, all of these blasphemers, all of these mockers are in for a tough time. Because the devil bites his own tail. And I find among young people a growing reverence and longing for God. I find a decline in the cynicism and skepticism around, because it had to destroy itself. No one can live on being an enemy of God. It's too crazy. It's too absurd. It's too dark. It's too bleak. God is beautiful. God is holy. Why in the world mock God?
The people you know and trust are on EWTN.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This Sunday, we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. It's practically all I've been talking about today because it warrants our attention and therefore warrants our celebration. Joining me to have a conversation about this and the theology of this feast day is Dr. Thomas Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University, where he also directs the Masters of Theology program. Adam, great to speak with you again. How are you?
I'm doing well. It's glad to be back with you.
Always a joy to get to reconnect with you. And one of the reasons I wanted to have this conversation is because you were my professor in the eschatology class, and that's about as fitting an introduction into the theology of Christ the King. So let's talk about Christ as King in light of the eschaton.
Well, sure. The New Testament is saturated with language about Christ as King, which of course is in fulfillment of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And I think we can see Christ's kingship in at least three different ways. Sometimes Scripture talks about Jesus as King in a cosmic sense, as the one who brings all things into being and sustains all things in existence. You see this sort of language, for example, in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You see it in Ephesians 1, 3 through 10. So Christ is a cosmic king. Sometimes Scripture talks about Jesus as the Davidic king, the fulfillment of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 of a king of Israel who would rule forever in righteousness and bring peace. And then sometimes you see Scripture talk about Christ as king in a spiritual sense, and that he rules the hearts and minds of the members of his mystical body, the church. And all of this in anticipation of the fullness of the kingdom that he will bring about, the kingdom of the new creation, of the new covenant, which he launched at his resurrection.
Can you tell us about the origin of this feast day then? Because it's clear that you've mentioned it's been in Revelation, in divine revelation, it's been in the scriptures. Tell us about 1925 and Pius the 11th.
Right, so this feast is an interesting one. It's a solemnity that we, interestingly enough, share with several of our Protestant brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was put forward by Pope Pius the 11th on December 11th, 1925. In large part as a response to the horrors of the First World War. The secular nations of the world, in Pius XI's estimation, had clearly strayed from any understanding of the kingship of Christ. And so for the good of the world and for the church, it was important for him that we be reminded that Christ rules everything, and that our lives, both politically, personally, and so forth, ought to reflect that as we submit ourselves to him and his new law of love.
World War I had devastated the world tremendously, and so the world, by this point, we were also seeing a tremendous loss of trust globally on monarchy systems. In light of this, can you please speak to how Christ and his kingship becomes the remedy for the disillusionment of the global populace for government?
That's a very good question. And it's a tricky one, because on the one hand, God has entrusted the governments of the world with an authority mm-hmm. to guide the people towards the common good, justice, and so forth. But on the other hand, this is a fallen world, and so historically, perennially, the nations of the world aren't very good at this. And so when Christ comes, he comes as the one king who offers a different model, a different politics. Mm-hmm. He is the one who shows us that the real law is a law of cruciform love and service. And this is not typically how the nations of the world tend to operate. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, how according to the world and its governing powers, the principalities and powers, the politics of the kingdom of God look foolish and weak. The greatest victory of Christ the King is death on a cross. I mean, this is absurd to those who've not seen this through the eyes of faith. And yet for Christians, citizens of the new creation and the new covenant, this is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so Christ and his kingdom is a model for the nations for how to rule in justice and to live into the deep truths of what it means to be human, the common good in the fullest sense. But it's also fairly clear that the secular nations don't have the resources within them, apart from the divine grace, to pull it off, which is why the great hope of the New Testament is the return of our Lord, the resurrection of the body, and the fullness of the new creation that he inaugurated when he rose from the dead.
Overflowing from that, if I may ask that you dive a little deeper into how leaders, especially those in elected office, the authority that they've been given is not their own. It comes from God. And so everyone, but especially those in leadership, will have to stand before the throne of Christ in judgment for how they've exercised this kingship, this rulership that they've been given on earth.
Well, that's right. And Paul's very clear about the legitimacy of their authority to some degree. He says in Romans 13 that all legitimate authority has been given the authority it has by God for the sake of the common good and for justice and peace. That's where Paul talks about the nations of the world even being given the power of the sword. But of course, Paul knows very well that the sword that was entrusted to the nations for good was used to kill God himself. Again, we see how the world has been given an authority, but it's a corrupted authority. And so Christians are called to live in cooperation with the legitimate authorities that God has established, but only insofar as they truly are working towards the common good as it has been revealed to us in Scripture and unpacked for us in tradition under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting, actually, that when Satan tempts Jesus, he brings Jesus up and shows him all the nations of all the world and says, if you worship me, I will give you authority over these. Mm-hmm. And very tellingly, Jesus doesn't suggest that the devil doesn't have the authority to give the nations of the world to him. He takes it for granted that indeed these are, in a sense, under the devil's influence. His rejection is of a different kind, which is why St. Paul, for example, also thinks about the principalities and powers, the governments of the world, as being suffused with spiritual darkness, as he describes in Ephesians 6. So we live in a sort of time between the times, citizens of two kingdoms, one of which is passing away and one of which will endure forever.
You've used the term a common good at least twice now, and you know, between you and me, we utilize the term quite a bit, but for the sake of our listeners, can we extrapolate, can we expand on what it means to really say the common good versus how most secular political regimes think about temporal political good?
Excellent question. Excellent question. Well, for Christians, we know that all things that are good are only good insofar as they participate in the goodness that is God. God is both good, and he is goodness itself. And so anything good in the world is only good, in a sense, by way of its borrowing from divine goodness. And because God is one and undivided in the goodness that he is, the good that we are called to pursue, the goods that we are called to enjoy, ultimately are one and undivided in him.
So let's pause right there, Adam, because the music is hitting, but this is an extremely important thing, and we want to pick up on the other side of the break. My guest is Dr. Adam Van Wart. He is Associate Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University, and we are talking about a theology of Christ the King, understanding Christ's kingship rightly. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria, Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Hello, I'm Marianne Kuharski with Pro-Life Across America. Did you know that a billboard can save a baby's life? When our billboards and radio ads are running, we receive hundreds of calls from those seeking pregnancy information and support. Every caller is connected to a local center offering free ultrasound and confidential counseling. Won't you join us in this life-saving effort? Donate today and help us do more. No gift is too small. That's prolifeacrossamerica.org.
In her diary, St. Faustina wrote, "If only I had a spiritual director from the beginning, I would not have wasted so many of God's graces. If even the saints needed spiritual guidance, how much more do we?" The nonprofit Revive app lets you meet virtually with certified spiritual companions, scheduling sessions at your convenience, helping you grow closer to Christ. Your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3.
As the new year approaches, it's the perfect time to check off a big resolution early and wrap your family in the gift of security. Planning ahead shows your love in a big way, ensuring your wishes shine through no matter what life brings. At mycatholicwill.com/ave, you can create your will at no cost from the privacy of your home. The process is straightforward. Go to mycatholicwill.com/AVE and prioritize your family's peace of mind.
When and how did Jesus allow some of his apostles to see him in his glory? After entrusting to Peter the keys to govern the house of God, the church, the Lord began to reveal to his followers that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, including death, but that on the third day he would be raised from that death. It is during this period, according to the Catholic Catechism, that he takes Peter, James, and John up on a high mountain and there unveils his divine glory for a very brief time. His clothing, his face become dazzling with light. He also reveals he must go by way of the cross in Jerusalem to enter his glory. All the Trinity is present for the Transfiguration. The Father in the voice declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son. The Son in Jesus, the Spirit in the cloud that covers Jesus. The Transfiguration gives us a window on Jesus' glorious coming and our own transformation from a lowly body to a glorious body like his. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows, and I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s. Getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Beat. I'm talking with Dr. Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University, talking about the theology of Christ the King. Before we continue, I want to point out to everyone, Ave Maria Radio is putting out an Advent mission. You can go on avemariaradio.net and sign up for it, and every day you will receive a short video commentary and a short text helping you dive deeper into the Advent season. Hope to have you join us, avemariaradio.net. It's on the slider. Click and sign up. So, Adam, you were just beginning to talk about the concept of the common good and Christ's kingship versus temporal political good and secular rulership.
That's right. And the key is to remember that the good ultimately, as Christians know, is nothing other than God himself, the one undivided God revealed to us in the person of Jesus. But we know this because he's revealed it to us. And so in our fallen world, the assumption among many people, most people, and certainly it would seem most political powers, is that what's good for me and what's good for you, what's good for my nation and what's good for your nation, are somehow in competition, and that we have to war against each other to some degree or another, to whatever degree of intensity, in order to secure our goods over against each other. The scripture teaches that because God is the source of all goodness, that in truth, what's good for me and what's good for you are one and the same. And what's good for my nation and what's good for your nation are indeed one and the same. And so part of our job as citizens of the new creation of the new covenant, who live here as resident aliens, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, is to help the world to see the goodness that is God. And to bring the light of Christ to the world so that by his grace, all the world, the nations included, can be brought into union with the goodness that just is God himself. The peace that we seek, the harmony, the justice, the wisdom we seek, is ultimately to be found in him and only in him. And so we have a calling to help people see that.
Because of this, there can be a mistake, and there's two facets to this that I'd like you to touch on. The first being that there is the kingship of Christ as ruling over individual souls, that he necessitates and in fact, quite frankly, commands the assent of the intellect and will of every living person because he's truly king. Can you please speak to that first?
Sure. Yeah, as because he is the one in whom all things are made and through whom all things are sustained, because we are made in the image of God, he gives us principles and leads us in the way of happiness, which is to say that he has rulership over our hearts and minds. And to the degree that we submit to his kingship and allow him to rule our hearts and minds, to that same degree, do we experience the peace and happiness, the goodness, the friendship that he wants us to enjoy? It can sound tyrannical and oppressive to think of someone, you know, ruling your heart, your mind. But of course, Jesus displays beautifully that the kind of rulership he exercises, again, is not the kind of authority that we're accustomed to. It's an authority that's grounded in cruciform love, that serves the good of the other so much so that it's willing to lay down its life. And so why wouldn't you want to serve someone who exercises their authority by loving you to death?
Conversely, we also have the additional reality that while he rules over individual lives and souls, he also has real command over socio-political governance. Cultures and nations belong to him.
That's right. That's right. And again, this is very clear in Scripture. Philippians chapter 2 at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow on the earth and under the earth. Someday, everyone will recognize the Lord in his cosmic, sovereign kingship and acknowledge that. And so the kingship of Christ isn't limited to us as individuals. It's universal in scope, cosmic in scope. And so it needs to be reflected both in our personal lives, but also to the degree that we're able to affect it in our political lives.
Can you speak, just exploring both these avenues then, can you speak to the anti-Christian, and I mean this in a very generic way, aversion to the kingship of Jesus Christ, and therefore, you know, the secularist or just generally anti-Christian command of the soul in the sociopolitical order that violates Christ's kingship?
Well, this is especially tricky for us, I think, in the United States, because it's a common narrative that the United States is a Christian nation founded on Judeo-Christian values. And to some degree, that's true. But the United States is still not the kingdom of God. It's still not the fullness of the new creation of the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And it can be very easy for us as Americans to conflate the interests of the United States with the interests of Christ and his kingdom, to think that what it is to be a good American and what it is to be a good Catholic are one and the same. But in point of fact, they are distinct kingdoms. There may be overlap, and often there is, and to the degree that there's overlap between the good of Christ and his kingdom, and that's good as it's realized in the United States, we're to pursue it full bore. But we have to be very careful and attentive to what Christ tells us, how the church has come to understand that teaching, so that we don't allow ourselves to be lulled into forgetting that our primary citizenship is in the new creation of the new covenant. We live here, and we're called to be respectful of the authorities around us, to submit where we can, to pursue the common good with our fellow human beings as best we can, but always with the hope and the expectation that the salvation and peace that we seek will come only by way of Christ and his kingdom and the grace that he offers. And this is especially difficult for us to remember, I think, in the midst of political cycles, election year.
And even as you're saying this, post-Reformation England, early colonial America viewed Catholics with a tremendous amount of suspicion because there was a concern of the temporal political authority and dominion that the Pope might have had, and therefore where the loyalties of Catholics might lie. Could you please speak to that in light of Catholics today? We truly are Christian Catholics first and Americans second.
No, that's right. And in some ways, I think we were better off when the world was suspicious of us, because it made it clearer the distinction between the two kingdoms in that respect. I mean, the Roman authorities weren't wrong to see Jesus as a threat to their political authority. He indeed was bringing a kingdom that was of a different politics than theirs, and in many ways opposed to theirs. And Jesus says, look, if you're going to follow after me, well, you should expect the same outcome that I'm going to get. You should be prepared to take up your cross. And so I think American Catholics in particular should be suspicious to the degree that we're not looking at crosses on a daily basis. Perhaps for the sake of convenience or out of fear or even noble reasons that we're misguided. We've been too quick to assume that the good of the United States and the good of Christ and his kingdom are one and the same thing. Jesus seems to suggest that if we're doing what we ought, the distinction between the two kingdoms will be stark. And I think you're right to suggest that it's probably not stark enough, and we should wonder why that is.
Adam, you also raise a crucial point pertaining to just how unbelievably blessed we are with the First Amendment rights and therefore freedom of religion, freedom of speech, that it's easy to take for granted the necessary onus of Catholic moral witness and even sociopolitical witness in the public sphere. And I think that accounts for why the starkness is not as apparent.
No, that's right. We often think that the way to change the world is by way of the ballot box or super PACs or by political campaigns. And forget that no, Christ says that our power comes by way of his grace and the weakness, the apparent weakness of the cross. And so the more we are concentrated on serving Christ as our King, first and foremost, above all others, and evaluating the politics of the world in light of the politics of Christ and his kingdom, unless we're being very careful about that, it would be easy for us, and has been easy for us, to forget that Christ is King, which is why we have this feast, I think, in large part, in the first place, to remind us of what's so easy for us to forget, that Jesus is Lord, the new creation, the new covenant is on the horizon, and wherever you happen to live, under whatever political regime, that ain't it.
And okay, so that we're coming down to the end of the segment. As a very quick exhortation then to everyone listening, to live under the kingship of Jesus Christ, and what does that entail?
It means loving the Lord our God with all that we've got, and it means loving those that the Lord loves the way the Lord loves them. And that love Jesus displays for us comes by being willing to lay down our lives for the good of the other, to serve them in humility. This is the politics of the kingdom of God. This is the deep wisdom of God displayed on the cross. It's not by violence, it's not by power or domination, but by cruciform love.
Adam, always a tremendous blessing to reconnect with you. Thank you for your time.
Thank you for having me.
My guest has been Dr. Thomas Adam Van Wart, Associate Professor of Theology at Ave Maria University. He's also the Director of the Masters of Theology program. We've been talking about the theology of Christ as King, which is what we celebrate this weekend. Christ, Christus vincit, Christus regnat, Christus impiat, impenia. I'm Marcus Peter.